listening to the CCA Podcast.
Well, good morning. We're so glad that you're here this morning. You're right in time because this morning we're starting to get into the content of a journey we're taking together through a book called The Gospel Primer. Has anyone got their copy yet? Yeah, good. There's a lot of us. If you haven't, they're still out there, and you can grab them pretty easily. Just go to the info desk. But I don't know about a lot of you, as I've dove into it, I've really been blessed by it and encouraged. And so we're gonna go into chapter one a little bit today, answering the question of what the gospel is. What is the gospel? But before we do that, I want to remind us of something that I was reminded of recently. It was a couple weeks ago, and it was through my son. And I was actually outside working on projects and had the tools out and building something. And the kids, when I'm out there, they want to play and they hang out and they end up like all over the place. And what my son tends to do is he grabs some sort of a shovel and begins to dig holes in the garden. He knows not to do it in the yard. We have some rules at our house. And the reason he does this, though, is he once found a key, and he keeps it on his keychain. This is it. It's got all of his favorite things on there, a Lego keychain. It's got the house key. It has the boat float that he stole from me because he thinks it's so cool, and he can squish it. But then he has a key on here that he found while on a walk with Stephanie, my wife, and Penelope, my daughter, a couple of years ago. And while they're on the walk, he finds the key, and he asked Stephanie, my wife, what do you think this key's for? And she looked at the key, and it is an interesting key. You don't run into something like this very often. It's small, got jagged little edges, and it's got the initials B-L and then C-O, as in co, B-L-co. And I have no idea what that means, and neither does Stephanie, but she made something up. And she told Tucker, I wonder if it's a key to a buried treasure. I wonder if, in fact, I think I've heard of a pirate named Black Loudy, BL. Made it up. And Tucker, getting excited with his imagination right there alongside of him, begins to believe that this key unlocks a treasure he's certain is somewhere near our house because that's where he found the key. And so when I'm working outside, he's grabbing shovels and he's literally digging for buried treasure. And he's making lots of holes, okay? He knows the rules, he has to fill them back up. But Stephanie's kind of overseeing the whole thing while I'm working on the project, and she goes inside and I start to oversee the project. And he's dug a pretty good-sized hole and he's began to put water in it so that it will loosen the soil and get the big rocks out of the bottom. This is his, I don't know if that even works, but that's his logic. And so he's got the water thing, and I'm sitting there thinking, because my daughter is wearing her brand new preschool shoes with white laces, I'm thinking, you need to change your shoes. Like, I'm thinking, I'm not poo-pooing things, but I'm definitely not, like, jumping in, okay? And so I tell Penelope to go, hey, Sissy, can you please go change your shoes and put on some rain boots, because I'm just seeing mud fly at this point. And Tucker is still, with excitement, digging this hole. And so I'm asking him questions, and I've given you the story, but I'm asking him, why are you digging holes? He says, well, I'm trying to find buried treasure. And I go, well, what makes you think it'll be there? Well, because I found a key, and keys are always to buried treasure, you know? And he's sitting there, and he's talking to me, and I think he starts to pick up on my skepticism. And it's not overt, I assure you. But he says, you know what, Dad? When I find this treasure, it's going to accomplish two things. And I said, well, what's that? He said, well, first of all, I'm going to have treasure. But secondly, it's going to put a smile on your face that's going to last 100 years. And I kid you not, I grabbed my phone, I just started typing out everything that I just started thinking. Because I was reminded of one thing. When we expect something, we're far more likely to find it than when we have skepticism. When we look at something with skepticism, what we do is we squelch opportunity. We kind of put out the fire. And I am reminded how important it is when we encounter this place, when we encounter God's presence, we do so with expectancy. Because when we have expectancy, that's when God can change things. When we're looking for the ways in which he's going to move. And as I'm reading this book, this gospel primer, or primer, you pick. I said primer with the youth students, and they said, what do you, prim your room before you paint it? And I was like, okay, you know. One of them said, what do you also watch, prim time? I'm like, oh, okay. They think primer. I'll go either way. But the way that we go into something, it determines our outcome. And so I'm encouraging you, as I was encouraged, that we walk into this journey, this experience together, going through this book, because I know we've seen books before, and I know we've gone through journeys together, and there can be a sense of skepticism, but I'm urging us to overcome that. Because I think that God's got a lot in store as we lean into this resource. Is that okay to say? Okay, whew, I just wanted to get that off my chest. Let's get into the Word this morning, and let's get into this book on what the gospel is. And we are at week one, and we're at the end of week one, which means we've spent 7 days. It's a daily devotional. We've spent 7 days kind of looking at what it is the gospel is all about. Right? It's so important that we do this together. I just want to relay one more thing. I've been doing this, and my group hasn't met yet, and I'm excited to meet with my group. Has anyone met with your group yet? Quite a few of us. I think that as we go through this, if we could just join into groups for 8 weeks, it's not a huge amount of time, we will see God do big things. We will see God change our lives and our community and our understanding of what this is all about. The gospel is such a big deal, and it's not remedial. This isn't just reminder stuff. I've learned so much just this last week in reflecting upon the scriptures selected inside of it. But what the gospel is huge. And if I ask you the question, what is the gospel? Perhaps many of you could give the answer that I was taught as a child. It's that it means what? Good news. A lot of us know that. The author, Caesar, he gives an example in the front of the book about how he was at some sort of conference or pastor's retreat or something, and he was asking all of the leaders there, what is the gospel? And he didn't share with us what those answers were, but he shared that a lot of them seemed incomplete. A lot of them weren't all there. Perhaps many of them said good news, but good news is just like the meaning of the word. It's not the overarching story. See, the good news is that we have a Savior, someone who died on our behalf so that we could be made right with God. When sin entered into the world, we were separated from God because God is holy, he's pure, he's perfect. He can't be joined with sin. And because we're unholy by nature, because of our sinful nature, we needed a way to be made right. That's called righteousness. And because of Jesus' life, perfect, unblemished life here on earth, humbly he came and lived among us and exemplified for us what it is to be a follower of him. And not only did he live a perfect life, but he sacrificed himself on the cross and he conquered death when he rose again. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And it's not just a story. It's all of the implications that go along with it. All of the different ways that that interacts with and transforms our lives. It is good news. Amen? And I think that if we can digest this scripture, this good news, we will see radical things take place in our lives and around our lives. Good? In here, he highlights a handful of ideas and some new terms, one of which is on page XI. I don't know what that is. It's towards the front of the book, and it's, wait, what would it be?
11.
Yeah, 11. I just didn't want to say it wrong. Like, what if I'm up here, I'm like, that's 6, and all of you are like, boo. I didn't want to do that. It's 11, okay? Is that right? Good. All right. Well, one of the words on here, and we learned about this last week, is this thing called gospel fluency. Gospel fluency. In the book, it gives a definition for us. It says the word, it says, our ability to speak and display the gospel in natural and effective ways in any situation in life, leading to transformation and restoration. I want to be honest with you, this is one of the big things that I've been digesting this last week as I've been interacting with the book. At first glance, it's easy to understand. I mean, I understand what the gospel is, I hope. I understand what fluency is, and so to be fluent in something is to be completely in the know, capable of conversing and talking and sharing about something. But I'm reminded how important it is and how difficult it can be to become fluent in something. I'll give you an example. Emma Shipman, one of our office staff right now, is in Paris. She's taken a lot of classes in French, and she's going to further learn the language. And so she's studying abroad in France. And Kathy was sharing with the staff a couple of weeks ago an exciting thing that happened while they were there, or while she was there. See, what tends to happen when you go on these trips and when you study abroad is that you tend to, and right normally, or it makes sense, you tend to group or congregate around all of the people from the place that you came from. And so all of the students from UW, they gathered together over there and they got to know one each other. And in UW or University of Washington's case, they call this group the pack because they're Huskies. So they're a pack of Huskies, okay? And so Kathy was saying it was exciting because the group or the pack had come to the decision that they were no longer going to speak in English. They were only going to speak in French. That's huge. Because that's how you become fluent in something, is when you immerse yourself into something. When you go all in. See, I'm not very good with language. I took Spanish in high school. I'm trying to think of something I can say in Spanish. I did so poorly, right? It's the only class I didn't get a great grade in, right? Or I'll be honest, I got an F, okay? I was trying to cover it, but no, I got an F. The only one I've ever received, Spanish 2. But I do know something. In order to be fluent, you have to commit. In order to be fluent, you have to commit. And you have to commit, if you're going to be fluent in the gospel, you have to commit yourself to it. Not just in its thoughts, not just in understanding it, not just intellectually, but I think that commitment takes place when we immerse ourselves into it. Meaning, when we decide that we are going to live our lives according to it. It's what we talk about all the time as it relates to this journey we're on with Christ. It's this idea of next steps. You see, we're going to talk about the word a little bit later in the message, but I believe that the process of sanctification is that we are constantly being refined into the likeness of Jesus. Does that sound right? We'll talk about it more later too. But I believe that it's when we receive information and we put it into practice, that's when transformation takes place. It's not just okay to understand something, but when we put our trust into something, that's when the change happens. That's when the pivot happens. And so I have it on the top of this thing here. It says information plus application equals transformation. It's a journey that we're on. And this last week, one of the verses that just popped out to me in such a huge way, and this is what's so cool about Scripture, is that you can read something dozens and dozens and dozens of times, but then all of a sudden, something new can pop out. Has anyone ever had that happen to you before? I mean, I think that's how the Holy Spirit works, is that he's nudging us through the Scriptures, right? And so I was reading one of the verses. It was on day 2, and the exercise was that we were to look through verses and be reminded of all the things that God has done for us and all the implications of what those things are. and then to just kind of summarize them. And so I took out my laptop, and what I did is I copied and pasted all the verses together. I just started reading through them. And the one that stood out was a verse that I'm sure most of us would be familiar with. If you've grown up in church, you've heard it before. And it's 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it says, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun." See, what I have learned, I'd learned this verse before. It was probably in an NIV or a King James version. And the last part of that verse, for me, if I'm just reciting it from memory, is that the old has gone and the new has come. Anyone else familiar with that? But what I loved is that when I was reading this and looking at it, was that word begun. That the old is gone and the new life has begun. Meaning something really significant just happened, but it's also just the start. Something significant happened. Your eternity was set. When you committed yourself to Christ, when we make that decision, a lot of things happen in that moment. But at the same time, it's also just a beginning. And that's this process of next steps. We're constantly being refined. We're continually being asked to be obedient to what this has to say. And I believe that the more we dive in, the more we immerse ourselves, the more fluent we'll be. Not only to others, which we'll talk about in a second, but also to ourselves. See, here's the truth. In all of life, the person who has the most influence on you is you. That's just the way it works. No one talks to you as much as you do. Hopefully not out loud, because they have rooms for those things, right? People. But what happens is we narrate our circumstances to ourselves all the time. And we make decisions based on thoughts that we've allowed to sit there. And if we're not telling ourselves the gospel, what we're doing is we're actually telling ourselves some other gospel. What we're actually doing is confusing this with us. A lot of our preferences, perhaps, or our justifications, or our rationalizations, right? I mean, we can convince ourselves or justify ourselves into doing any number of things. Anyone else? Just me? Right? Yeah, okay, yeah. So because we are always narrating our own lives to ourselves, we're the ones who have a lot of influence, and if we're not savvy on what this says, we won't be fluent into ourselves. But it goes beyond that, because the more fluent we are, the better we can speak to others. The better we can communicate the gospel to other people. And that's the goal. That's the mission. I was talking to Betty Roverson this last week, who had met with her group, Pastor Charles's group, in fact, in Edmonds, and she was saying they were having a conversation about this and how some of it seemed like a refresher, meaning, you know, yeah, we've heard this before, but what Betty was trying to convey is that what she began to talk about is that there is this chasm of understanding between where we're at and where others are. And I've already used quite a few words in this message that others don't know. Can I just say it that way? I said sanctification without giving a full description of what it is. And a lot of us know what that is. But can I tell you that everyone else outside of these walls don't? Right? And perhaps some of us in here, yeah, of course. Right? We have a common language because we're a community. And we've grown up reading this book. And sometimes we forget just how large the gap is between where we were and where we are, and where others are and where we hope them to be. Are we following? Right? So I'll give you an example, because this became crystal clear a number of years ago when I had a friend ask me to lead his small group. In fact, it was a buddy I grew up with in church. And he was no longer attending church, and he had made some decisions, had a group of friends that I wasn't familiar with, and they were out celebrating New Year's. And they were like celebrating New Year's, okay? Right? And they were celebrating heavily New Year's, okay? And sometime in the evening, for whatever reason, because it's not like a normal thing to conclude, One of them said, hey, we got to get our act right, right? We need to figure this out. We're not accomplishing anything with our lives. We need something. And for whatever reason, he said, well, I think we need Jesus. And so he suggested that they get, because he knew what a small group was, that they get together in some sort of a small group or like a Bible study. And then I think later that week he realized, I don't want to lead this Bible study. And so he called me, okay? And so he called me and asked if I'd do it. And I said, yeah, for sure. I'd love to. I said, why don't you ask all the guys, and I didn't know any of them, to grab whatever Bible they can find, and together we'll go through the book of John. We'll just meet every week, and we'll go through it as whatever pace comes about, and we'll just go through the book of John. And a handful of things happened, and I won't share all of them, but they were all super impactful. But I'll highlight a couple. One of the first things that happened is when we sat down, I'm meeting everyone and learning their names and getting to know each other and all these different things. And I said, all right, well, let's get started. Let's just open up to the book of John. And there's just all this time going by. People are flipping through pages, getting frustrated. I was like, oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, they don't know where the book of John is. Duh. Okay. Well, here, let me just show you. Okay, here's the table of contents. And, you know, the Bible's broken up into 66 books. It's got two big portions. And I'm trying to explain it, you know, and not going too deep because, you know, I don't want to get everyone confused at the get-go. But I explained that there are books and chapters and verses. I said, all right, with that, now let's all turn to the book of John. And there's this one guy, and he just keeps flipping through the book. He's flipping through his book. And he goes, there is no, he's getting frustrated, okay? And he's using language that I'm not going to repeat. But he says, there's no John in my Bible. And I go, what? What do you mean there's no John in your Bible? He goes, there's no John in my Bible. And so I said, well, here, let me see it. And I grab his Bible. I turn, because I know where John is, I turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, St. John in his Bible. And what I realized, and I asked him, I said, oh, well, you have this John, it's St. John. He goes, I don't know what a saint is, and you never said that. He was upset. I said, yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't understand. I said, well, where'd you get this Bible? He says, I got it, the only place I know it, my grandma had it, and I grabbed her Bible. And what I realized is that we assume so much. We assume so much. And the chasm is so large. We forget about the chasm. I was reminded of the chasm later in the study. We're going through the book of John, and we're trying to answer all the questions. I'll add one more. So this same guy, he became one of my favorites. I go into the lesson one day, and he goes, I've been reading this book. I am just like Jesus. I go, what? What are you talking about? You're just like Jesus. He goes, I kid you not. I'm reading this. Everywhere Jesus goes, people are trying to arrest him. He's getting in all sorts of trouble. He goes, that happens to me all the time. I am just like Jesus. I had a good laugh. And he was right. Those things were similar. But we get later on into the study, and it's actually getting close to Easter, and we're looking at some of the Easter passages. And so I'm explaining to them, and I'm trying to explain the significance and sharing about the Passover meal. And one of them said, what's the Passover? And then it just, all of it came flooding in my head all at once. Like, oh, wow. Okay, hold on. You see, God has a chosen people. Now, what I want you to do is pretend like you don't know this story, okay? Pretend like you don't know who Jesus is and you've never read a Bible. Pretend all those things. And as I describe to you what the Passover is and what it was, I want you to be thinking perhaps what others might be thinking, okay? Does that make sense? We all understand the exercise? So I said, okay, hold on, guys. Okay, so you've probably heard of Moses. See, Moses was chosen by God to lead his chosen people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. They had been slaves for 400 years, such a long time. And they've been oppressed by the Egyptians and Pharaoh, and they were slaves doing all of the work. And God told Moses that you are to help set these people free. And the way he did it were through 10 miraculous signs that we call plagues. I mean, things like frogs showed up and locusts and people were sick and it was dark for 3 days. The water turned from water to blood red. The cattle gone. And on the 10th plague, what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh was that if he didn't let the people go, God was going to pass over and kill all of their firstborn sons, eliminating an entire generation of the Egyptians. And what the Israelites were to do, they were told, given instructions, to have a meal. We call it the Passover meal. And what they did is they prepared this feast, and when they slaughtered the lamb, they would put the lamb's blood over their doorway, and when death passed by, they would be passed over. Get it? Did you just hear it the way that they did? Man, it sounds like populating planets. All right? Okay? It sounds difficult. I grew up with it, and I believe all those things. But because I grew up with it, I think I have a leg up. And there are so many people who have never cracked open a Bible and have no idea all of the implications of what this book means. And God's given us this mission to share the good news. And so we need to become fluent, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of our loved ones, our family, and our friends. Because we care about them, we go into conversations delicately. We look for opportunities. We discern for moments in which we can share. You don't go over the top. You don't do whatever do you see what I'm saying? And we usher people in. We don't just slam them in, right? It's so important that we become, that's why I keep thinking about this, because it's so important that we become fluent. But not only that, and there are a couple of big ideas inside of this week, and I encourage all of you to go through it. But if you have your book, turn to page 13 and 14, or 14 and 15 rather, sorry, 14 and 15, because I want to highlight for us some of the big-hitting foundational gospel truths. He goes over some of them in here, and we love them so much that one of the posters outside is made up of this page. It's this orange page with four big words at the top, and these are the words that no one else outside of people who grew up in church would actually know, unless it was in a different context. And what I wanted to do was just kind of read through these things and remind and refresh all of us how powerful they are. Because sometimes we forget how powerful the gospel is. Sometimes we forget and we continue to hold on to things and we continue to live in struggle when we need not to, okay? And so they're going to be on the screen as well, but I wanted to highlight these four things. The first one is salvation. What is salvation? What are the implications of salvation in every single one of our lives? And it says this. It says, because of the gospel, we do not have to live with guilt or shame over our past sins or present areas of our life that God is still working on. Can I just tell you that I was encouraged by that sentence? I was reminded how big of a deal it is that he hasn't just forgiven us of our sin, but he's forgiving us of the things, the areas in which he is still working on us. Because no one here is perfect. And so we're journeying, following Christ, and so he's still working on those areas. It says, we have been given totally new life in Christ. Therefore, we can extend forgiveness and grace to others with great courage and flexibility. This is salvation. It's the opportunity to have peace with our Heavenly Father. And because of that peace, and because we understand forgiveness, I think that if we understood more our sin issue, we would understand greater the forgiveness issue. I think sometimes we just put sin in a category of a couple, like, of our things. But, I mean, sin is a big issue. It's our fleshly nature. And because we've been forgiven of so much, Scripture tells us elsewhere, because we've been forgiven of much, we should also forgive. And if we understand what we've been forgiven from, we can more readily forgive others when they offend us. And that's completely countercultural, by the way. See, the culture would tell you that if someone hurts you, you what? You hurt them. It's an eye for an eye type of thing. And what we tend to do when we're not paying attention is we create some sort of a ledger or like a balance sheet. And when someone wrongs us, we tally it off. And then we continue to act as if there's an imbalance in the relationship. But that's not how God deals with us and our sin. God doesn't tally it all down and then, you know, when we ask for forgiveness, wipe it clean. It's not this ongoing thing. God has already forgiven sin. And he's working it out as we grow. And so instead of holding other people on this balance sheet, we can more readily and more easily forgive others. We don't need to continue to hold offenses. And can I tell you that's just a healthier way to live life? I mean, if you live begrudged, it will weigh on you. I can tell you from experience, okay? Second thing is, because of the gospel, we do not need to control others' opinions of us or try to impress God with our spirituality, since the Father now sees Jesus' perfect life and status when he looks at us. Meaning, we no longer have to try and prove ourselves to the Father. We don't have to try and do one thing or another because we think that we're going to gain his attention or his favor or extra whatever. It's already been done. It's been worked out. So we can live in peace. We don't have to. We get to. Sometimes we choose to, but we don't have to continue to try and impress God. God's not impressed with what you can do. He's impressed with what he sees. He sees his son inside of you. He sees perfection through the sacrifice of his son. That's this huge idea. Therefore, we can live with deep humility, yet much gratitude, confidence, and joy. This is justification. See, these are big ideas, and the more we understand these big ideas, the easier we can communicate them to people who aren't familiar. I mean, you could just try and do it as simply as you can. In fact, later on, the author's going to ask us to do this in an exercise, to read through an account of what the gospel story is from Genesis to Revelation, and then to summarize it and to become so familiar that we practice with friends or whomever in sharing what that story is, that we summarize it so we can come up with the language, that we can see where it is that we're making assumptions. Here's another one, just two more. This one's huge. It says, because of the gospel, we have nothing to earn because we're already fully loved, approved, and valued by our Father. Therefore, we can love and serve all people, even our enemies, with no strings attached. This is adoption. Adoption is the fact that God has chosen you. He loves you. He cares for you immensely. You don't have to earn it. And it's through your good days and your bad. And there's a comfort to that. To be a part of a family is a unique gift. And some of us have been blessed in the area of family. And some of us perhaps have not. But when it comes to the heavenly family, we're all equally blessed in that we have a heavenly Father who cares for all things. I was reminded just last night, and thinking about it this morning, about the influence. I'll give you last night. Okay, so my kids are sick. Okay, my kids are sick. They've gone back to kindergarten and preschool, and so it kind of just goes everywhere. And so my wife was taken down a couple days ago, and I feel it coming. Right, so it just happens. And so last night there were a lot of coughs and a lot of, you know, can't get adjusted in sleep or whatever. And so Penelope, my daughter, she was coughing and coughing and coughing, and I was afraid she was going to, like, you know, throw up, okay? So I just laid down, and I put my hand on her, and I said, it's going to be okay, you're going to be all right, calm down. She said a little prayer, you know, and I think just the very presence of someone who loves her and cares for her makes that better. Has anyone else experienced that? Maybe you have children or you remember it as a child. Just the very presence of someone who loves you, it can just release and relieve so many things. And so just moments later, she fell back asleep. And I was just reminded, we have a Heavenly Father whom in our difficulties just comforts and brings peace and a sense of his presence. And when we're aware of that fact, we don't have to live in struggle anymore. And it's not just in those things, it's when we're terrified. And I'll give you one more just because I won't forget it. It was a few weeks ago, and I was watching the kids, and they were playing hide and seek while I was working in my office. at home, and my son was hiding, and he was trying to surprise Penelope. And Penelope's looking everywhere, and she comes back, "Daddy, I can't find Bobo anywhere." And she comes into my office. She's like, "Bobo's nowhere." And just as soon as she turns around, he's running, and he yells, "Ah!" And I have never heard my daughter scream so loud. Like, it hurt my ears loud, like I'd never heard it. And not only was it impacting on me, but she was, for a moment, terrified. She was terrified. She wanted nothing more than to be held, and I held her, and I could feel her heart beating. And it's just another reminder, when we are terrified, we have a Heavenly Father who's right there. I've said it lots of times, but I learned so much through my children, because of who God is through them, just because it's such a unique blessing. But not only is this idea of adoption, but it's this idea of sanctification. In fact, as I'm talking about this, we can have the worship team come right back up. But this idea of sanctification, it says, because of the gospel, we do not need to look to anything else for identity and purpose, since we have been reborn by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can reorient our whole lives around the mission of Jesus to make disciples. This is sanctification. We can reorient our whole lives around the mission of Jesus to make disciples. Like I said earlier, sanctification is a process. It's a journey, and it's a big theological church word for this idea of being refined more and more and more into the likeness of who Jesus is. And I love the imagery of being refined, because to be refined is to have all of the impurities extracted from the valuable substance. That's what a refinery does. It goes and it creates a process to pull off and extract and remove all the impurities. And see, that's what sin is. And it's all forgiven, but sometimes it's still there. And God's continually working it out. But the impurities are being refined, and they're refined when we look at His Word with expectation. We look at it and we can see what He's asking us, what perhaps He's nudging us to do, and how it is we can respond. And so I believe every time we encounter God's Word, every time we experience His presence, we can search for, because of expectation, an opportunity to be refined or to take a next step. And so this morning, what I want to encourage all of us to do is to say a prayer. And it's a prayer in which we just ask God to make it plain to us. This is what I know. We all have different things going on. We all have different struggles. Some of us are on mountains and some of us are in valleys. Some of us came with heavy hearts, some of us filled with joy. And what I know is, no matter where you're at, there's still an attentive God. Summer camp this last year with the youth students, we're talking with the students, and I was asking them, well, what is it you guys are praying for? What are we asking God for? And one of the students said, you know, I have a hard time because, you know, so many other people have so many things going on, and it's so difficult for other people that I have a hard time bringing my requests to God. And I just about started crying because I wish I could just impart this into this person. Our God is never tired. He is so powerful that He's not over here listening to one thing and not listening here. And your stuff is not small by any means. There's no such thing as small. God loves you so, so much, right? And so we need to be reminded of the fact that He's attentive to our needs and to our lives, and He's paying attention. He's always asking us, well, what are we doing next? And we're following His lead. And so this morning, I'm going to propose an opportunity for us to respond. And it's perhaps an opportunity for you to respond for the first time to a life committed to Christ. Maybe that's not been your situation before. Maybe you've heard about it, but you didn't understand it. Maybe you still have questions, and that's okay. But there, maybe you started to hear something and felt that there was a significance to this idea of someone having died for your sins. I don't think I said it enough earlier, but sin weighs on you, and it weighs on us. I've seen sermon after sermon, people illustrating that fact with luggage, and they take, you know, I'm a youth pastor, so I've seen those things, and they take backpacks and big old things of luggage, and they fill it up with sin, rocks, or whatever, and they carry those things, and they show how it is you can bring that to the altar, but oftentimes, people pick those things back up when they walk away. That's not how it has to work. God forgives sin. When we put that at His feet, at the foot of the cross, we don't have to carry that anymore. And I can tell you that you can walk away feeling that freedom. We sang about it this morning, white as snow. It's powerful. So maybe it's that you've never committed your life to Christ. Maybe you did at one point in time, but you maybe are not walking that journey any longer. When God kept moving, you maybe stopped. And it might have been something that you weren't willing to give up. It might have been an area of confusion or doubt. And you realize that that decision wasn't the wisest, and you want to renew that commitment to Christ. There's an opportunity for that. It could be a slew of things. Some of them are on this card. But my prayer this morning is that all of us would be willing to ask God, what is my next step? Would you pray with me? Would you just bow your heads, close your eyes? And I want to do two different prayers. And the first one is for those who haven't committed their lives to Christ, or maybe once have, and they want to renew that commitment to Christ because they know they've gone astray. And they're no longer familiar. They're no longer fluent. They don't feel as though they're immersed by His presence anymore. And He's right there. He's waiting for this. But if you're here and you feel like you just want to reorientate yourself back into this gospel that we're talking about, would you just do me this favor and raise your hand on the count of three? One, two, three. Amen. 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 Yeah, okay. Thank you. And then secondly, if you're in this place and we're talking about this journey and this gospeling and this idea of next step, and you believe that you have a next step or that you want to seek for a next step, it's just a response to this idea to journey together with Christ. And you want prayer, perhaps for clarification or for courage to do the thing you know you're being asked to do. And you just want prayer about your next step. Would you just raise your hand on the count of three? One, two, three. Awesome. Awesome. All over this place. Good, good. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. And we thank You so much for the opportunity to come into this place and hear from You, to experience Your presence inside of worship. God, to hopefully be encouraged by Your word. I pray that all of us heard something that's capable of sinking in. We wouldn't just walk away with more information, but God, we'd be committed to what it is You're speaking to us and perhaps asking of us. So in this moment, we all, to ourselves, pray our own little prayers. Perhaps that of confession, repentance. It might just be asking for Your help. But God, we know that we desperately need You. We need to be made right with You. God, we pray that we leave this place no longer carrying the issues and the burdens that we walked in with, but instead would experience Your freedom and Your power, Your forgiveness, Your grace, and the joy that comes with following You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.